You know, as we stand in the power of Christ, we do so, I trust, with the understanding that our Lord is faithful to provide everything that is needful for the life that He has called us to live. I wonder if you believe that, right now, no matter what you're facing, that in any way relates to your life in Christ, you are lacking nothing because of who Jesus is. You're lacking nothing that is needful for you to live out the life that our Lord has called you to live. And we're going to be reminded in Scripture this morning that as we stand in that power of Christ, we do so as individuals, but we also do so at the same time in community. The focus of the Scripture this morning is how we relate to one another in community because of the example that Christ has given to us, not only in His own life on this earth, but the charge that He gave to His disciples. And, you know, I want to confess to you as you're turning to 2 Timothy, and I, just like in the first service, I didn't hear any pages rustling just now, so please turn to 2 Timothy. You never know what's going to happen. How do you know it's all going to be on the screen? You don't know these things. Always bring your Bibles or your handheld device, whatever you want to call that. Okay. I wasn't planning to be in this portion of Scripture until about a week ago. And so if you have a sense of deja vu that we've already read 2 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 18 three times now, let me just encourage you, you're right, you're not going crazy. Well, you may be, but not for this reason. But I got stuck here. And I got stuck because I read of some fellows by the name of Phygellus and Hermogenes and Onesiphorus. And I have to stop and ask myself, what on earth are they in the Bible for? I mean, they made the cut in terms of sacred Scripture. So why are they there? Why are they mentioned in this letter? Is it just that their lives are sort of the scenery that we enjoy as we read this powerful letter from Paul on the eve of his martyrdom? Or is there perhaps more to it than that? And we're privileged this morning to be able to sort of peek inside the window of the early church, not in some kind of creepy way, but to see how Jesus is able to express Himself, impart His strength, His encouragement, through one who is available for that purpose. And we're going to see how Paul was actually discouraged by those who were not available to be used of the Lord for that purpose. We're going to notice that the word ministry comes up in this passage. And when we think of minister or ministry, sometimes we might think of pastors. In fact, they're even called ministers, right? State of Idaho calls pastors ministers. So does the Bible. But what is that about, really? Well, we think in terms of some kind of public service, like maybe what's happening right now, something that's noticed by many. Maybe when we think of that word minister or ministry, we think of deacons, because the word diakonos, one who serves, refers to ministry. But I'm reminded in this passage that we're about to look at that all throughout the New Testament, folks, we see that every member of Christ's body is a minister. If you're a Christian today, you are a minister in a biblical sense. And every Christian has been divinely enabled to minister in specific ways. And let me just say that the vast majority of ministry that is done in a healthy local church is actually done privately and dynamically, not publicly and programmatically. No need to write that down, but just think of what this is about. most ministry in a healthy church will be done privately and dynamically. I'm talking about being led of the Spirit, as opposed to publicly and programmatically. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, I'm going to show you from this passage that we look at this morning. We get a glimpse of this in 2 Timothy as we learn of three people and their impact on the Apostle Paul and the church at large. Here is Paul the Apostle shivering, fighting off hunger and disease in a Roman dungeon. And he writes this letter and recalls to Timothy, among many other things, how he has been discouraged by a couple of men and how he has been encouraged by a particular man and his family. And the reality is that most in the church at Ephesus, I'm talking about Jesus' people, most in the church at Ephesus, and most, if not all, in the church at Rome, had ignored the opportunity to minister to the Apostle Paul when he was most in need of it, from a temporal sense. But there was a small group that seized the opportunity to minister encouragement to Paul. This passage then gives us a contrast of discouragers, spend a little bit of time on that, and encouragers. We can learn from both examples. How many of you know that the world is full of discouragers? You don't have to go looking for discouragers. They're everywhere. As a matter of fact, I believe that, personalities aside, that is actually our default setting. That's part of our sin nature. Discouragers are those who, with their words and behavior, tend to suck energy and hope out of those who are hurting or in distress. How many of you have ever met a discourager? Don't raise your hand. And for heaven's sake, don't look at the person next to you. But praise God, the opposite is also true. God has designed his family, his church, so that we're indwelt by his Spirit. Do you believe this? And so that by nature, by new nature, the Spirit-indwelt follower of Jesus will be an encourager. Almost by definition, then, the church is full of encouragers in many different ways, many, many diverse ways. Every single one of us in this room is in need of others from time to time to step into our lives deliberately and minister encouragement. And that means every single one of us, then, will need to grow and function as encouragers in the lives of others. I want us to just look at this passage in its context, and then we'll just begin gleaning some truth from the examples of these saints who have gone before us. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "This you know, Timothy, that all those in Asia have turned away from me." Now just think of the enormity of this. All of the saints in the Roman province of Asia, he's not talking about Asia the way we think of Asia now, but in that Roman province of Asia, they have all turned from Paul, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now look at the contrast. "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know, Timothy, very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." There's that word ministry again, or ministered. Here is a contrast between encouragers and discouragers. We know very little about Phygellus and Hermogenes. When you first heard those words, you thought, good heavens, is there medication for that? You know what? It sounds horrible. But these are real people. And they're in Scripture for a reason. We know the effect they had on the Apostle Paul was one of discouragement. We know very little about Onesiphorus. What we do know is that whatever he did, it had the effect of encouraging tremendously refreshing the Apostle Paul. And so if we think of the church, any church, as Christ's body, and we must because that's what the Bible teaches us, we see church members as Jesus' heart and hands and words to one another. And so here, very clearly, is simply an example how Christ was not able to minister his presence and his hope through the lives of these first two men that we read about. And Christ was able, in power, to minister his presence and hope through the life and family of Onesiphorus. Apparently, the first two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, were part of the church at Ephesus at one time. It's very possible they were leaders in the church. These are church people, okay? And they were obviously well known to Timothy because Paul says, this you know. I mean, you already know their deal. You know the testimony of their lives. And what are they noted for? Well, Paul says they're noted for, along with all the other people, turning away. What is that? Turning away from the Apostle Paul. Well, we're not told that they spoke ill of Paul. We're not told that they did anything overtly to harm the Apostle. In fact, what we glean from these verses is that they simply abandoned Paul when he needed them most. They turned away. But to put it bluntly, they weren't loyal. And remember, the theme of this first chapter is about the loyalty of Christ to his followers and his followers' loyalty to him. And then we get the example of these three lives. And so we're reminded of this, that as Jesus is loyal to his followers will be loyal to one another. This is how the body of Christ functions, you see, by God's design. It's a work of the Spirit. Another way we might say that is simply this. Jesus expresses his faithfulness to his disciples through the ministry of other disciples. All the time? No. Much of the time? Absolutely. We're his body. Very deliberate metaphor. And I wonder, as we are hard-pressed in those seasons of life when there is stress and strain and weariness and discouragement even, despair even, and we're praying, you know, we're crying out to the Lord, Lord, just I need your strength. I need your hope. I need your just the vigor, the spiritual vigor that I will need to endure. I wonder, as we pray those words, do we realize that the Lord may be pleased to actually send someone into our lives? Are we open to that? That he will minister to us that way, as opposed to what? Well, zapping us with all of those things outside of community. It doesn't seem to be how the body functions most of the time. And again, back in verse 15, when we get to a portion of Scripture like this that has these sort of freakishly long names that we're not familiar with, we might have a tendency to kind of speed up and move on to something that's a little easier sledding, right? We don't want to do that. Because here we're reading of three real people. And the two of them that are mentioned first were those who serve as examples of what it looks like to just simply not be there for someone in need, to turn away. So we're going to focus, first of all, on their negative example. But let me just give you a little bit of hope here. We'll end with the positive. That's always a better thing to do, right? Why would these two men be singled out in this way? Well, here is the church being persecuted. It is now open season on Christians throughout the Roman Empire, particularly in Rome itself. And the Apostle Paul, as we've said many, many times now, is in a dungeon. He's been thrown through a little hole in a floor of a prison to a dungeon below that's roughly the size of about half of a single car garage. And as small as that is, there might at times be 30 or 40 people in there. There are no lights. There is no toilet. There is no running water, unless you count the raw sewage that was running by in a stream right outside the dungeon wall where Paul was being held. It's hard to imagine a human being in a more dire circumstance. Going to visit Paul in prison would not have been easy. It would not have been cheap. It would not have been pleasant. And it would certainly not have been safe in light of the persecution that was mounting against the church. And so nearly all of Paul's so-called friends turned away. And I think, you know, before we're quick to sort of heap scorn and judgment on these two men who are singled out here, we might want to ask ourselves, aren't they just doing naturally what most people would do in such difficult circumstances? We might imagine them saying things like, you know, hey, we really need to pray for Paul. We should get together and do that. But the thing of it is no one apparently came to see him and minister to his needs. The words turned away translate a Greek word that gives us the word apostasy. And often when we think of apostasy, what is meant by that is a departure from the truth of God. Our world today is full of apostasy. Okay, but the word has a more general meaning than that. It's very possible that what is meant here is that these two men simply withdrew from Paul at a time when he most needed their encouragement. And I wonder this morning, have you ever tasted the discouragement that comes from others simply withdrawing from you, turning the other way? I wonder, do we have brothers and sisters among us in our fellowship who are in their own dungeon of discouragement, despair even, loneliness, from whom we've simply withdrawn? They're out of sight, out of mind. See, that's what's happening here with Paul. Whatever is meant by turned away, what is certain is that these two men, contrasted with Onesiphorus, were not loyal to Paul. The point seems to be that they withdrew from him. And, you know, I really believe with all my heart that before I can preach anything to you, kind people who are so attentive to the word as it's preached, I have to be open to the Holy Spirit preaching to my own heart. I have no business saying anything to you before that's happened. And I have felt the Holy Spirit poking my heart this last week. Steve, what are the external reasons, factors that might contribute to you ignoring some who are in need? What are the personal reasons? Maybe we should just call them excuses that you might point to should you be ignoring others in need. There's always the danger of this stuff becoming practical, right? Paul apparently had made an appeal to his friends in Ephesus. It isn't just that they kind of missed it, you know. They were busy. They had work schedules. They had to get the kids to all their sporting events. And then they had Tupperware parties to go to, all of that stuff, you know. And they just sort of missed it. No, Paul had asked for people to come and visit him. Paul had asked his fellow believers to come and testify on his behalf. Nobody showed up. And it isn't so much that they were false-hearted, you know, apostates in that sense. They were faint-hearted. They were distracted by self-interest, self-preservation. And so they turned away, out of sight, out of mind. And really, that's all that can be said of Hermogenes and Phygellus, because we don't know that they were these horrible apostates who worked to harm the church. What we know simply is that they were friends of Paul, but in his moments of crises, they turned away. And they were actually in the majority, though they're singled out here. But then we have the happy example, the glad example of Onesiphorus. But before we move to him, let me just ask you some questions the Lord has put on my own heart. Do we let things like fear, embarrassment, self-interest get in our way when it comes to Jesus using us to minister encouragement to others? Do we let busyness, self-focus, prevent us from having some margin of time and energy and volition in life to actually minister to the needs of others? And I say this knowing that there's a bit of preaching to the choir here, in that we're blessed with so many faithful encouragers in our congregation. But, you know, I mentioned that word margin in life very deliberately. When I was in the newspaper world, I think it's changed a bit since I was doing it. When I first started in journalism, newspaper pages were designed not on a computer but on a table in a back room someplace. And it was like sketching on napkins, basically, until it went to press. And I remember those page designers speaking in terms of white space. Every newspaper page has to have some white space on it. And what is meant by that is that simply there's got to be something that's not covered in ink. And if you're an artist, you know what this is all about. There is such a thing as creative white space. In other words, it's empty, but it's deliberately empty. It's purposefully empty. And how many of you know, in life, in the Christian life, there has to be some white space. There has to be some purposeful, empty, unbudgeted time so that we're available when the Holy Spirit touches our heart and says, you know, now I've got a plan for that time. Now I have a mission for that energy. And there might be a temptation to say among some Christians, well, you know, that's all well and good, but here's the thing, I'm retired. Well, let me just encourage you a little bit. You now have the blessing of life experience and years walking with Jesus and time to be used of the Lord in this way. Your allocation of white space in life has increased. And so we want to ask ourselves, do we understand that this ministry of encouragement is not merely the charge of a certain type of people in the church, but that it is God's, it's the way Christ intends to use all of us in diverse ways. And so we have an example of this in Onesiphorus, and like I said, let's end with the positive, although not right away, so don't get all excited here. We've got a ways to go. Some of you are like, oh, sweet, no. Settle in here, all right? Let's just learn from the example of this dear saint who went before us with an unfortunate name. Okay, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, note that, and was not ashamed of my chain, note that, and when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out. Might as well note that too. And very zealously found me. We might as well note that. There's a lot here. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. As little as we know about this guy, we know that he was an encourager. He followed Jesus' example of loyalty to Jesus' people. Okay, and notice through this man's example, are you ready for this? This is deep theology here, okay? An encourager, like Onesiphorus, is somebody who actually moves toward others when they're in need. He's not thinking helpful thoughts about Paul. He actually moves toward Paul. He goes in the direction of the need. The opposite of withdrawing, turning away, obviously, this is big grand stuff, right, is to move toward the need. I mentioned a few weeks ago in another context that we have a deacon ministry here at Hayden Bible Church. If you're fairly new here, you might not know this. And our deacon ministry is not primarily a prayer ministry, although our deacons spend time in prayer. And our deacon ministry is not primarily a meeting ministry. I hope none of our ministries are, frankly, although our deacons do meet. No, the deacon ministry is all about moving toward need. And there are our role models in this, our examples in this, but the assumption of Scripture is that every believer is one who is open to being used of the Holy Spirit this way. We're moving toward need if we're listening to Jesus. I wrote a little note to myself from the last time I was in this passage, and the trouble is I don't know when it was. But the note says this: to be intensely focused on Christ is to be intensely focused on others. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? But it's a reminder in this passage that the Christian life is not some sort of monkish experience where we're just soaking in truth. That's important. But that inflow is meant to give rise to an outflow of ministry to others. Basic stuff. Encouragers move toward others in need. So when the Lord pricks our heart with respect to the needs, the burdens of another believer, our first disposition then shouldn't be, well, praise God, we have a deacon ministry here. Or I heard something about a care team. I'm so glad that church has a care team. That's good. Somebody should call them. Well, somebody should, for sure. But there's a reason the Holy Spirit has put that particular name, that particular burden on your heart. Why, out of all of the things you heard during our Sunday morning sharing time, would God the Holy Spirit burden you in that way? That's something to think about. Verse 16, again, Paul says, Onesiphorus often refreshed me. In other words, this wasn't a one-time deal. This was the habit of this man's life. He didn't encourage Paul, period. He was an encourager who happened to be used of the Lord to bring encouragement to Paul. That word refresh gives the idea of cooling off, you know, reviving someone who's thirsty or overheated, that sort of thing. I think all of us know what it is to be refreshed by another person emotionally. I'm going to give an example because he's not here. He's out of town and we don't have to worry about him getting all puffed up about it, right? But some of you have met Bub St. Peter. I would argue that he is an encourager. I mean, he comes into a room and all of a sudden everybody's boat is floating a little higher and straighter in the water. He just seems to have that effect. He's used of the Lord that way. But listen, some of us also know what it's like to be around a discourager, right? Some of us, I know I do personally, have experience in being the discourager, okay? So we want to be attentive to this contrast here. Can you imagine how Paul would have been heartened when he first saw the friendly face of Onesiphorus? Everybody else is calling him names, teasing him about the executioner coming for his head, attacking him because he believes in this Jesus. Okay, and all of a sudden he sees a face that he recognizes, and that face is smiling, and the body attached to that face has actually brought something, maybe some food, something to drink, some encouragement to Paul. That word refreshed, by the way, is the language of hospitality. I mean, the word hospitality speaks of love of strangers, but the idea behind it is this idea of refreshment, deliberately refreshing others, breathing life into their circumstance. I really wish we had more time to explore this. Some of you look like you're in a hurry, so I'll keep this shorter. But you know, that word translated refresh is actually a compound word that has the word psuche in it. We get the word psyche from that. That's interesting to me. There's a recognition here that even when the pressure is external, persecution, hunger, thirst, that sort of thing, there are emotional and psychological things that happen to us when we're in such a state. And one who refreshes others recognizes this. Here's what this is teaching us about the church. And some of you aren't going to like this at all. I know that because of the first service. But I feel very strongly about this. The primary job of encouragement in God's family is not the job of a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a professional counselor, although those may be very helpful sources of help to turn to in some cases. But the first line of defense, if you will, in the body of Christ is the body of Christ itself. The church has been enabled by the Holy Spirit to minister encouragement to one another. Do you believe this? In Acts 14, we read about Paul and Barnabas doing this very thing. Luke says that when they had preached the gospel and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. That's interesting to me. There's that word psuche again, or psyche. What is that talking about? Well, there was more to it than just the meeting of temporal needs. There was the ministering of spiritual encouragement. In fact, they exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." There's constantly pointing them back to Jesus and the promise of Jesus that, hey, nothing is wrong because you're suffering persecution. You don't have to worry that God has somehow left you because life is really hard right now. This is what it is to be a participant in the kingdom of God. Now, notice with me that Onesiphorus is said to have been unashamed of Paul's situation. That's interesting. I wonder what kinds of people do you tend to be embarrassed to be around? We'll just call that shame, okay? Paul is in a small, smelly, putrid dungeon. And at the moment, he is not the church's rock star. He is an outcast. He's been labeled a lunatic and an enemy of the state. And fear associated with that label led most in the church to turn away from him. But Onesiphorus is doing what? Well, he disregards all of that. He's not embarrassed to go seek out Paul. And so encouragers, if we're going to learn from this guy, are those who actually accept others in their need. What do I mean by that? Well, it doesn't encourage a person at all when we show up with an attitude that says, you know, boy, what a mess you're in. It's worse than I thought, Paul. I mean, you're in a horrible situation. And good heavens, maybe if you hadn't preached so clearly and consistently and loudly, you wouldn't be in this kind of a situation. Paul, did you ever think of that? That maybe you brought a little bit of this on to yourself? Any of you ever been encouraged that way? Someone comes and tries to point, well, let's just think about this. We're here to encourage you, but gosh, here's four things that occur to me right off the bat that explain why you're in this mess in the first place. Now, why do we laugh at that? Probably because we've been that person, let alone been the victim of such discouragement. Friends, if your idea of encouraging others is to point out all of the ways they could have avoided their pain, hold off a little bit. That's a bad case of the Hermogenes, okay? You're going to want, wait till it passes, all right? One caveat. We're not talking about someone who is suffering because he fell in a ditch that he dug for himself. In other words, sin is not the root of Paul's tribulation here. Of course, it would not be a loving thing to not point a brother or sister in error and suffering because of it back to Christ. But that's not the example here. Paul doesn't need a lecture. He needs a loving heart. Encouragers accept others in their need, and I've added to that just for my own reminding, my own memory, without condemnation or skepticism. Boy, what a discouraging thing it is to have somebody try to minister to us that way. They're so quick to, boy, I see you're struggling. Let me tell you about a time when I struggled in a lot worse situation and was completely victorious in that area. And then you Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, we do this kind of stuff to each other. When he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. Do you know? Do you see the hope in Paul's voice? You hear it? He found me. He looked for me and he found me. This encourager is diligent. He's persistent to find Paul. It would not have been easy to find Paul in that dungeon. And I don't mean logistically. He could have just asked Christians in Rome, hey, where's Paul? Oh, it's that place we're all avoiding right over there. I don't mean that way. I mean the social pressure, the fear associated with finding Paul would have been immense, but he persisted in that anyway. Paul isn't under house arrest anymore. He's confined. And so it will do him no good to have the believers say, boy, the next time he's at our Sunday meeting, we should really wrap our arms around him and encourage him. Boy, the next time we see so-and-so at church, let's just really make a point. Paul's not going to make it to the next Sunday meeting. And he's not going to make it to the one after that. In fact, he's done with Sunday meetings because the Lord had ordained something else for him. He's about to be martyred. Paul probably was found after Onesiphorus jumped through all kinds of hoops to get permission to visit him. It's very likely that it cost this man money to travel from Ephesus to Rome. Even if he was there for other purposes, there would have been an expense attached to that. We sometimes read of people in Scripture and assume that they, you know, they didn't have jobs, they didn't have family commitments, they didn't have the tendency that human beings have to bite off more than they can chew in terms of their time. They had all of that because they're people just like us. In fact, they lived in a time in the first century which was much more subsistence level living than we have today. For most Christians, not working today to go help somebody meant there might not be food, money for food today, okay? And so here we see an encourager is someone who spends and is spent for the benefit of others. You cannot be an effective encourager if you're expecting it to pencil out in terms of time and energy and other costs. And I've hesitated to use that phrase, spend and be spent, because I'm afraid it's become a bit cliche. But let's remember that before it became church jargon, it is sacred scripture. Those are the words that Paul uses in his second letter to the Corinthians to describe his love for them. Even though you guys are pushing me away, man, I want to spend and be spent. Because I love you. Because I love you. I just want to commend some of you parents and grandparents who have modeled this to your children. What an amazing thing you have done to teach your children and your grandchildren, not with words alone, but with the example of your family pattern. How many of you know they learn a lot more from that than they would 1,000 sermons on biblical encouragement? They just look at the example of mom and dad. Mom and dad have some margin in their lives so that when the Holy Spirit tells them to go help somebody, they do. They can. Why don't we just end with the last verse, shall we? Two phrases here are repeated. One in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Verse 18, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. What in the world is he talking about there? Does this mean that Paul has a lot of pull with Jesus? And so when it comes time for Onesiphorus to die, Paul will put in a good word for him? You think perhaps that's what that means? Doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is that Paul recognizes that the goal of Onesiphorus isn't temporal, it's eternal. All of that service, which was private, there was no big crowd watching it, it was done in the sight of God. And it was done with a view toward eternity. And you know, that's how biblical encouragers are. They're serving with a mind, a view toward eternity, not the temporal. You say, well, what would be the difference? Well, the difference might be serving, ministering, encouraging, simply because of what we might gain ourselves. How many of you know that even Christian service can be a selfish thing? How do I know that? Because I've done it. Well, I do this because this is personally gratifying. I do this because this makes me feel really good about myself, that sort of thing. That's not what we're talking about here. We're looking at the example of one who encourages with eternity in mind. And there's an echo of Jesus here. Didn't Jesus say, look, I didn't come to be served, but to serve? Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? That's the eternal mindset. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. The loyal followers of Jesus that we read of in 2 Timothy, Paul keeps referring to them as those who are living toward that day. That day. That day when what? That day when lives, motives, priorities are examined, and loyalty to Christ and Christ's followers is rewarded. Let me just end with this. There's a reason why those three names are in our Bibles. They're not there to trip us up because we can't pronounce them. And they're certainly not there as filler. They're there to be used of the Holy Spirit as examples to us, in the same way that they would have been examples to those with whom Timothy shared this letter. They're there to show us the power of Christ in the lives of those who are available to minister his encouragement. And I pray that even as we can point to so many strong encouragers, faithful encouragers in this flock, let's pray that tribe would increase among us, shall we? Let's do that. Lord, we do ask you that. We pray that this wonderful spirit that can only be installed and maintained by you, because it's your spirit, Lord, that the fragrance of that would continue to grow in our fellowship. Lord, teach us to be good encouragers. Lord, we thank you that you have promised to enable us in everything that you call us to do. And in light of this being one such thing, Lord, we just cry out to you for that ability. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.